All right, so we're about 5 minutes over. Why don't we begin in prayer? Oh Lord God, we are not worthy that you would hear our prayers. Of our own merits, Lord, we have not met the righteous requirements of your law. As we read your judgment on the wicked in Micah, we know that, Lord, the works of our hearts deserve the same. And yet we come to your throne of grace, not clothed in our own righteousness, but in that of Christ who bore our punishments on the cross, so that in union with him that we might be saved. We ask, O Lord, for your blessings on this lesson, that we may discern your word rightly, that it would nourish us as we feed upon your holy word. All this we pray in your name. Amen. So before we jump into Micah chapter 6, verse 9, where we left off, let's just very briefly review where we are at in the book of Micah. If you remember, we're in the midst of the third cycle of judgment and redemption. And we ended last week in looking at Micah 6, 6 through 8, and how God requires justice, kindness, and humility. That man cannot appease God or purchase his blessings through works of sacrifice. So then as we enter verse 9, we're going to reach the pinnacle of the verses of judgment in this third cycle, ending with a promise of destruction. So if you want to follow along, we're going to read Micah 6:9 through 16. It is written, "The voice of the Lord cries to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear of the rod and of him who appointed it. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that is accursed? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales, and with a bag of deceitful weights? Your rich men are full of violence, your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore I strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat, but not be satisfied, and there shall be hunger within you. You shall put away, but not preserve. And what you preserve I will give to the sword. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes, but not drink wine. For you have kept the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab, and you have walked in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation, and your inhabitants a hissing. So you shall bear the scorn of my people." Looking then at verse 9, apparently the precise meaning of the Hebrew is in some dispute, and even some conservative Bible translations disagree on the exact English rendering. What is not in dispute, however, is that following verse 8, that the people have failed to walk humbly with God, and he is pronouncing judgment upon them. As one delves into the precise wording of verse 9, we see that the terrible majesty of the Lord and his power is being brought upon Israel. The grammar of verse 9 implies a removal of mediation through prophets, that the Lord is dealing with Israel directly. It is he who cries. It is he who is to be feared. After the people ignored the cries of Micah, Isaiah, and others, now the Lord is dealing with his people in judgment. Not only are they to mind the rod of the Lord, a term which Isaiah used to apply to the military might of Assyria, but to hear of him who appointed it, which is no other than the Lord God Almighty himself. We've spoken a number of times of Micah as a covenant prosecutor. This verse sees the Lord directly prosecute the case himself, with all the fear that that implies for those being judged. So of what are they being judged then? The Lord begins by judging them for engaging in economic violations of the law of God. The powerful have manipulated standards of weights and measures so as to enrich themselves. In our day and age, we may not think of this as a significant issue, but the scriptures teach against unjust weights and measures in so many places that it would take the whole lesson just to cover them all. As of a quick sampling, the law itself is from Leviticus 19:35, where it is written, "You shall do no wrong in judgment, in measurement of weight or capacity. You shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah, a just hin. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from the land of Egypt. It is repeated in Deuteronomy 25:15. A full and fair weight you shall have, a full and fair measure you shall have, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. For all who do such things, all who act dishonestly, are an abomination to the Lord your God. Violations of weights and measures are noted by many of the prophets and wisdom books as well. Proverbs says, "A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight." The Proverbs, "A just balance and scales belong to the Lord. All the weights of the bag are his concern." We see then that not only does the law state that unjust manipulations of weights and measures are against the law of God, but in these passages we've seen from the law, both from Leviticus and Deuteronomy, that they attach that following this law is attached to people staying in the land. The Lord is thus invoking this against the people, justifying their removal from the land based on their theft in economic transactions. In order to understand the magnitude of this violation of the law, we need to understand how business was conducted in the ancient Near East. They didn't have any digital scales at the time, obviously. And they didn't have the level of standardization of weights and measures that we have today. Instead, rather, merchants used reference stones or other materials to compare weights and volumes of goods like wheat and barley. By using a heavier-than-standard weight for buying stones or a lighter-than-standard weight for selling goods, the merchant could easily manipulate prices in his favor. In a largely agrarian society where one's livelihood was attached to the price of goods at market, to falsely manipulate weights and measures was not to only rob a man of the fruits of his labor, but to do so in such a way that he had little recourse, as he likely wouldn't even know that he was being robbed. Determining that one was cheated was very difficult. Archaeologists who found such weights have said that there was a large degree of variation between roughly 5% and 10%, they believe, so that you couldn't even go to another vendor and say, "I got a different weight." Before we move on, lest we think that this law applies only to ancient Near Eastern markets, let us remember that what God is indicting the people of is really a violation also of the ninth commandment. Right? What he is indicting them of is whenever information is being falsified to one's advantage. Does that make sense? Now, in verse 12, this condemnation then moves to the rich men and the violence perpetrated on the poor. This certainly harkens back to the property violations condemned in chapter 2. Some commentators also note that it may be going much further than that. Some interpret the rich men to be those of the royal family and those of power in the courts. If this interpretation is correct, then it is saying that the very place where a man ought to be free from violence and free from false dealings, in the very court of law, is that very place where man is being oppressed in Micah's day. Verses 13 and 14 thus pronounce what precisely will be the judgment for these sins. To those who store up wealth and goods by abusing weights and measures, they shall put away goods, but their ill-gotten gains will not be preserved. They shall eat, but always hunger. To those who do violence and deal falsely to their own benefit, they shall work, but have no wheat or oil or wine. To these men who imagine that they can enrich themselves and benefit themselves by violating God's law, the Lord will show to them who it is that gives the increase, and what it is that preserves that which a man saves, and who it is that satisfies a man's hunger. They imagine that they can do these things of their own strength and their own will, and yet God will show them that despite all of their chicanery and all of their plans, that it is he who preserves and it is he who satisfies. It is not the rich man who has the power to do these things, but the Lord himself. The language of anointing is particularly biting. Note that when he talks about oil, he doesn't say there's no oil to eat. He says there is no oil to anoint with. Note that although there will be grapes, there will be no wine. But the Lord didn't say there will be olives but no oil. He said there will be no anointing yourselves with oil. Now let us look at how anointing oil was to be used. If you'll turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Exodus chapter 30. I'm going to start in Exodus 30, verse 22. The Lord said to Moses, "Take the finest spices of liquid myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet-smelling cinnamon, half as much, that is 250, and 250 of aromatic cane, and 500 of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil. And you shall make these things a sacred anointing oil, blessed as by the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. With it you shall anoint the tent of meeting, and the ark of the testimony, and the table and all its utensils, and the lampstand and its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the basin and its stand. You shall consecrate them, that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them will become holy. You shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. And you shall say to the people of Israel, 'This shall be my holy anointing oil throughout your generations.'" So given the uses for anointing oil here described in the book of Exodus, when Micah says that there will be no oil for anointing, what do you think he's implying here?
Worship.
That's right, that they're not going to be able to worship the Lord as they ought, for certain, right? Because there's a very particular form of worship prescribed here in Exodus. Remember, the people in Micah's day imagined that because they had the temple, because in theory they still remained faithful in the priesthood, although Micah indicts them as well, they thought that they had secured God's blessings. They thought that worshiping God was a primarily external act of observance, rather than an inward disposition of the heart. And what is being said here in Exodus is that that oil signifies those things being made holy. Micah saying there will be no oil for anointing is saying the temple will no longer be holy. The priesthood will no longer be holy. If you imagine that the fact that you use sweet-smelling oil to anoint the vessels and the priests is what is in what you are resting for your salvation, for your status with God, that too will be removed from you. Micah is telling them that fundamentally, this is hearkening back to what we looked at last week in 6 through 8, that all of their external observances are going to be stripped away from them. And it's going to be left them and God. And they are going to have to choose. Will they walk in justice and kindness and humility, as Micah prescribed in Micah 6:8? Or are they going to choose to rest in themselves? Now lastly, Micah indicts the people for abandoning the statutes of the living God and instead following after the statutes of Omri and Ahab. So first let us look at what the scriptures have to say about these two kings. If you want to turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Kings chapter 16. I'm going to read from 1 Kings 16, starting in verse 24. This is speaking of Omri. "He bought the hill of Samaria from Shemer for 2 talents of silver, and he fortified the hill, and called the name of the city that he built, Samaria, after the name of Shemer, the owner of the hill. Omri did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did more evil than all who were before him, for he walked in all the way of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and in the sins that he made Israel to sin, provoking the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger by their idols. So we see from this passage that Omri was an especially wicked king, doing more evil than all those before him. He was not to be outdone, however, by his son Ahab. We'll pick back up in verse 29. In the 38th year of Asa, the king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. And so we see that Ahab was even worse, marrying a Baal worshiper, abandoning the worship of the living God for the gods of the Canaanites, Baal and Asherah. It's worth noting, because it's easy to forget, given that we are so much further in redemptive timeline than Micah was, that when he talks of Omri and Ahab, that they were not contemporaries of Micah either. They weren't even probably in the same century. They were far before. So why is the prophet bringing up these wicked rulers from long ago then? I think he's doing two things. First, let us remember from the beginning of our study in Micah that he preached to both the northern and the southern kingdom, to tell the southern kingdom that they were following in the ways of Omri and Ahab was quite an indictment. I think he is also bringing to remembrance how the people have departed from God and how long-suffering God has been, that it has been over a century of this idolatry that has passed. And yet, God has let them persist in this idolatrous worship, giving them chances to repent. It's easy when we read the prophets like Micah to see God as short-fused. And there are people who think that God is unjust or perhaps unloving. But we need to remember how long the people had persisted, how many prophets had been sent to the people prior to Micah, which they refused to heed. Micah then ends with a chastening judgment, promising to make them a desolation and bearing scorn. This, of course, is the end result of persisting in idolatry, in following the statutes of ungodly rulers rather than the law of God. This, of course, is the judgment promised by God in Deuteronomy 28. Skipping around a bit in that lengthy chapter, the Lord promises in verse 15, "But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field." Continuing in verse 20, "The Lord will send on you curses, confusion, and frustration in all that you undertake to do, until you are destroyed and perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds, because you have forsaken me." And then perhaps most relevantly, in verse 36, it's written, "The Lord will bring you and your king, whom you set over you, to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone. And you shall become a horror, a proverb, and a byword among the peoples, where the Lord will lead you away." And so with these passages in Deuteronomy, we see that Micah, in prosecuting the people's infidelity and transgression of the law, is promising that these curses would come into effect. Micah says that they will become a hissing and a scorn among the nations, or in the words of the book of Deuteronomy, a horror and a proverb among the nations. The people imagine that their status as Israel means God's unrestricted blessings. Micah is bringing to remembrance that their status means that God covenanted with them both blessings and curses. That makes sense? So we will continue in starting in Micah 7. And first we will read Micah 7, 1 through 7. The prophet writes, "Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned, and there is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them like a thorn hedge. The day of your watchmen of your punishment has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." Having thus ended chapter 6 with pronouncing curses on Israel of their covenant unfaithfulness and violations of God's law, Micah opens chapter 7 then with a song of lament. This transition can be clearly seen, as in chapter 6 when Micah writes in the first person, he does so speaking for God himself, as in Micah 6:9, where he writes that the voice of the Lord itself cries out to the city through the end of the chapter. Instead, chapter 7 starts very differently, with "Woe is me," according to the ESV, or "What misery is mine," according to other translations. We've talked recently about some similarities between Job and Micah, and commentators note the similarities between Micah's song of lament here at the outset of chapter 7 and Job 10, where it reads, "If I sin, you watch me, and do not acquit me of my iniquity. If I am guilty, woe to me. If I am in the right, I cannot lift up my head, for I am filled with disgrace, and look on my affliction." Much like Job, Micah is lamenting that his sins have gone over his head and are great in the eyes of the Lord. Such is the reaction of man when he begins to realize the magnitude of his transgression and the holiness of the God whom he has offended. Who can stand as defendant when he has committed an infinite offense against an infinite God who sits as judge? Not being able to even fully comprehend the magnitude of the offense, the only response is to cry, "Woe is me, my sins are too great to bear." This lament then in verses 1 through 7 is structured as two distinct parts, a complaint in verses 1 through 6 and confidence in God's preservation in verse 7. Micah opens with a reference to the gleaning of figs and grapes. Here he laments that he has become as when the fruit trees and vines are barren with no fruit. This, of course, is in direct contrast to Micah 4, where, if you remember, the image of the New Jerusalem was that every man had his own vine and fig tree. Rather, here there is hunger and no fruit. The exact meaning of this passage divides commentators, and even Calvin himself was divided, noting that there is some difficulty in the expressions. Some see in this passage a foretelling of the destruction to come under Assyria and later Babylon, as Israel is brought into captivity and the fields abandoned. Other commentators see in this verse an allegory where the Lord is the vine dresser and Israel the vineyard. The vine dresser has tended and cared for the grapevines and figs and awaits expectantly for the first fruits. Rather than the first fruits, however, the vine dresser finds that they have already been gleaned. Many interpret this to mean that Israel is like a field assiduously labored over, but in which there is only a residue, a literal remnant left. There are so few righteous men left that according to the allegory, not even a cluster is left. It is like a field that has already been picked over. All that remains, then, is the scarce stray grape after gleaning. In contrast to these unfruitful vines, then, of course, the New Testament tells us of the vine that produces good fruit in abundance in John 15. If you want to turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 15, our Lord proclaims, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you, unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." So in what way, then, do we see Christ fulfilling this passage in Micah? So while the vines in Micah's allegory are unfruitful and were the results of man's wicked works, yet the Father as the vine dresser does bring forth fruit through the true vine. As we abide in the vine, so we bear much fruit through our union with Christ. This interpretation of God Father as vine dresser and as Christ as the only true vine is bolstered by verse 2 in Micah, which is much more forthright in its pronouncement, that the ungodly has perished from the earth, and that there is no one upright among mankind. Not only does he call out the people for their unrighteousness and cruelty, but note how the prophet ascribes intent when he says that they lie in wait to hunt their brethren. This is not just a generation in which is ignorant of the history of the ceremonies that attend the covenant community in the old administration of the covenant of grace. Micah calls out the people with malice aforethought. Not only does he indict them of violating economic laws, as we saw recently, not only does he indict them of unjust weights and measures, but he indicts them that their intent is to ensnare and slay. Rather than being the lion in the forest among the nations, as foretold in Micah 5, in hope, rather the people have turned their evil intent inward to oppress one another. These verses specifically call out princes and judges, and many commentators presume that the passage regarding lying in wait for blood refers to unjust use of civil authority. It is likely that unjust rulers not only deprived the people of property, as attested earlier in Micah, but also used the power of the sword in an arbitrary and indiscriminate manner. Verse 3 again indicts the rulers not only of evil, but of systematic, planned violation of God's law. Not only are their hands on evil, but they practice it, perfect it, to do it well. Rather than meditate on the things of God and seek his kingdom, they seek to hone their skills of transgression. The prophet continues, noting that as the princes and judges ask for bribes, and as the powerful men voice their desires, so together they conspire against the people. Rather than acting in service of the people whom they rule and are to serve, rather they view them as a source of riches to be extracted. Verse 4 calls the best of these people hedges, in that the best of them serves only to obstruct, like a hedge, the justice that God requires. The second half of verse 4 marks a more dramatic shift in tone and audience. Note that the prophet moves from referring to wicked rulers in the third person as they to in the second person as your watchman. He calls out specifically to those who have one set to watch over them and to keep them safe. Those that imagine that earthly safety measures will deliver them. The prophet lets them know that earthly measures will be of no value when the Lord comes in judgment. Their watchmen will be confused, and the Lord will not be hindered by mere men. Micah's theme here is similar to the parable of the rich fool in Luke 12. If you want to turn in your Bibles with me. Luke 12, start reading in verse 18. It is written, And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. And so we see in both these passages, unregenerate man lies to himself, telling himself that he can provide for his own material well-being. Of course, our very life is a blessing from God. As the life of the rich fool was required that very night, despite his attempt to preserve himself, so the powerful men will be brought low by the Lord in Micah's day. All the riches will be spoils for others. As we transition then to verses 5 and 6, we see that the people living contrary to God's law have broken even the most intimate relationships in society. These verses have been commonly understood in two different ways. First is that the prophet writes that neighbors, nor friends, nor even wives can be trusted. Verse 6 goes even further, that even covenanted relationships of parents with children and children-in-law has broken down due to all the violations of the law. The second interpretation, which I think ties even better into verse 7, however, and similar passages into the New Testament, reads this as the prophet affirming that there are fundamentally two groups of people in the world, the elect and the reprobate, and that these two are antithetically opposed. The wicked will oppress the righteous even in their own family, even their own parents or children. This is, of course, attested in the Gospel according to Mark, in Mark 13:12. But starting in verse 9, it is written, But be on guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and child will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. I think Micah has in view perhaps an even stronger point. Remember that one of the main themes in Micah is where does one go to find peace? Micah has repeatedly contrasted the plans of men, which are easily foiled, with the sovereign will of God. If one imagines that he can find solace even in his own very family apart from God, the prophet lays to waste that delusion. There is no peace between father and son. There is no peace between mother and daughter. There is no peace between mother-in-law and daughter-in-law, apart from that given by God. To affirm God's truth will always be a stumbling block and offense to those outside of the church, even those in one's own home. This interpretation may seem harsh, but of course it is only a restatement of what our Lord himself said in the Gospel according to Matthew in chapter 10. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. As we have seen throughout Micah, the prophet does not leave us in this place of judgment, however. After telling the people that not even their own family is a place of solace, he does not leave them to wallow in their misery. Rather, there is a great swing here in verse 7 from judgment to hope. Whenever an Old Testament passage starts with, as with me, It is almost always attended by a verse of great praise and faithfulness in contrast to the ways of those who do not believe. Think back to Joshua's, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Or David's, "As for me, I will sing of your strength" in Psalm 59. And "As for me, I will call to God, and the Lord saves me" in Psalm 55. And so it is with Micah when he writes, "But as for me, I will look to the Lord, and I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." Note the contrasts between Micah's proclamation of hope and the song of lament that formed the first six verses of chapter 7. Unlike those who are called to wait for judgment, Micah rather waits for the God of his salvation. With Assyria bearing down on Israel, and with the prophecy of judgment which Micah received from God, the prophet rightly realizes, but he has but one option. Stripped away of all earthly safety and all possessions, man is left with but one option, to wait for God's appointed time. He has faith that the Lord will not destroy his remnant, and he has faith that the Lord hears his petitions. And so he waits with a hope that confounds the lost, as he has hope in God's provision, even in the midst of judgment. Before we close in prayer, does anyone have any questions or comments? All right, let us close in prayer. O Lord God, you are great, abounding in steadfast love and mercy. We pray, O Lord, thanking you and blessing you, that you deliver your people and sustain and provide for your church. We thank you, O Lord, for Christ's work on the cross, which fulfills Micah's prophecy. We praise you that by Christ alone we are saved, and by Christ alone do we have access to the throne of mercy, that you hear our pleas. May you enable us, O Lord, to pray to you with hope and joy when affliction comes, that you may enable us to wait expectantly until Christ comes again in glory to judge the living and the dead. All this we pray in your name. Amen.